you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we'll take a moment to bow in prayer as we come to the word of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee, we can turn to Thy word. Thy word is truth, and Lord, it is a living word, and it is able to minister to our hearts. It can pierce our hearts, dividing asunder, even. And we pray that we'll know the ministry of Thy word today. Speak to us all, we pray. May there be a word in season. And may we indeed toil on, labor on. May we live for the Master and realize that we've only a little time and soon our day will be done. And we pray that we might spend and be spent for Him. Bless us, we pray. Give help in the preaching. May we know that the power of the Holy Spirit come down upon us, both as preacher and as hearers of the word today. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are continuing to think about Hezekiah's great work of reform that he engaged in as soon as he came to the throne. This is what he determined to do. It's evident that he had thought about this and pondered it before coming to the throne, and he had come to some conclusions as to why his father's kingdom had ended up the way that it had. And Hezekiah was able, with the direction of the Lord, to put his finger upon the problem. And the problem was that they had forgotten the Lord and turned away from Him. The house of the Lord was closed up, the sacrifices were forgotten, and his father was worshipping false gods, offering his children to these images, burning his children in the valley of Hinnom. And therefore Hezekiah determined that when he would come to the throne, things were going to change. He was going to take a different course. And upon coming to the throne, that's where we come here to this particular chapter in this portion. We read here about what it was that was in the heart of Hezekiah to do. And we've put the name or the title dedication on it, particularly because of what you have in verse 10, where Hezekiah said, "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel." Hezekiah covenanted. And we know the seriousness of making a covenant with God. God says it's better not to vow at all than to vow and not pay. And Hezekiah was going to go through with this. So there was a determination. There's now a dedication on his part. He's making a covenant with God. And with regards to that covenant and that dedication, we have been thinking about the different elements of that work. And we've been thinking about the three aspects of it. It concentrated upon the cleansing of the temple, the sanctifying of the people, and the restoration of the temple services. Verse 5, you will find the first two there mentioned there, where he says, "Sanctify the house of the Lord, and sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord." And then verse 35 mentions, almost down near the last but one verse, where it says, "So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order." So there were those three aspects to this work of reform that he was concentrating upon. Starting off with the temple and the cleansing of it, then sanctifying the people, and then regulating and reinstituting the services of the temple. And that's where we have got to at the present time, thinking here these last verses, really from verse 25 on down to the end of the chapter. We can take go back as far as that and take this section to highlight this particular matter, the reinstitution of these temple services. And the last time we thought about the different elements that were reinstituted, beginning there at verse 25, particularly, well, around a number of things. First of all, there was the emphasis upon the blood sacrifice. And you find that there is very prominent in verse 27. Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. He commanded it. He knew the importance of it. It's the whole center of worship in the Old Testament, the burnt sacrifice. And the word burnt is the idea of being wholly consumed. Some of the other sacrifices, part of it belonged to the priest. That's how the priests maintained themselves, by some of the part of the sacrifices belonged to the priest, and only part of it was burned upon the altar. But the whole burnt offering, as the name suggests, was to be entirely burned. It's the whole center of worship in Old Testament times. It's a picture of Christ and His work. And that becomes the very center of worship again. So verse 27, Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering. And then we thought about the music as well, and the song, and how it was regulated. Because in those verses 25 and 26, there's mention me in verse 28 as well of the singing. There's the singers who are singing. There's the trumpets that are being sounded. And that's going to be the trumpets that are mentioned in Old Testament, further back in Old Testament times. But also then, there's these other instruments, the cymbals, the psalteries, and the harps that are mentioned there in verse 25. And we were pointing out the last time that those are the only instruments, those four, the cymbals, the psaltery, the harp, and the trumpets, are the only four instruments that were permitted in the worship of the Lord. Now, in some of the Psalms, and in other places in the Old Testament as well, you'll read about other instruments being used. But they were not to be used in the house of the Lord. They were used outside the house of the Lord. Some of them on national occasions, where the Lord certainly was part of the nation's history, the nation's fabric, and there was an honoring of the Lord and a looking to the Lord, and that's where they could employ other instruments. But when it came to the temple and the temple worshippers, the temple worship, there was only four instruments that they were permitted to use in all the time that they were worshipping the Lord. And that's the four that are mentioned here in verse 25. And it does, we pointed out the last time, there is a lesson there, because music is not to predominate the worship of the Lord. It has its place, but music is not to predominate. God is worshipped in words. God has made us rational creatures with the ability to think and to express ourselves. That's why He has made us as we are. We are able to communicate with Him by words. He communicates to us through His Word, and we in turn then fellowship and communicate with Him with words. And whether it's prayer or preaching, or whether it's our praise, the emphasis is upon the Word. God is worshipped by words, and therefore we need always to maintain that emphasis. Yes, music has its place, but it is never to predominate. It is never to take over worship. It's never to become the center of our worship, because if we do that, we are moving away from the Old Testament pattern, where the Lord put a limit. He put a limit upon the instruments that were to be used in the house of God. There's no limit upon the songs. They all can join in and sing the song of the Lord. But there were limits put upon these musical instruments that were to be employed. So we were thinking about the elements of worship. I want you to notice something else. Not only were the elements of worship regulated, but I want you to notice now as well the reverence that was reinstituted here as well. And we're taking there verse 28 onwards, because verse 28, and the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. And I want you to notice there in those two verses the emphasis here upon the reverence that was to be shown in the house of God when the Lord was being worshipped. Now remember, the temple had been closed up for some time. Hezekiah's father had abandoned all worship of the Lord at all, and he had closed up the house of God. So all of these things are being reintroduced here. So when something is reintroduced and we find the king directing the others and the people along with him engaging in some particular practice, there has to be some worth here to this. There has to be something worth noticing when these details are given, and we've thought about the sacrifices, we've thought about the music and the singing that there is to be in the worship of the Lord, but here's something else now that is emphasized, and that's the reverence that is to be shown to the Lord when the people of God gather to worship the Lord. Three times the word worship appears there, and twice over you have them mention made of them bowing themselves. Just in those three verses, 28, 29, and 30, you will have that. We've already read them through, so you can pick them up yourself. Three times it mentions worship, and we're going to think about those words and what is being inferred there. But Before we do that, why are they worshipping and bowing themselves? Yes, we've put the title on it that it's reverence that is being shown for the Lord, but is there not a sense of the Lord's presence here? Is there not a sense of His majesty? Why are we worshipping? The word worship comes from the idea of worth. That's really where it comes from. It comes from the idea of worth. There's worth in God. There's something about the Lord that calls upon us to worship Him. And that's why then we adore Him and render to Him the praise and the worship that is due to His name. Because there's something about Him, there is something in Him that He's worthy of all of this. And when we come to worship, that's what we're testifying. We're testifying, there's no creature on earth that is worthy of this. No, the one who we come to worship is a divine being, and He is worthy of our worship. And when we take that word and the idea of it upon our lips, it is an acknowledgement there is something about the Lord that makes Him worthy of our worship. And there's that sense of awe of God. You see, if you notice there in Psalm 4, for example, that simple exhortation that is given to us there in Psalm 4, and it's verse 4, it says, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still." Stand in awe. Stand in awe of God. We're not to stand in awe of any man, but we are to stand in awe of God. We're to be silent in His presence, still in His presence. There's to be a sense of the Lord's presence. There's to be a consciousness that the Lord indeed has drawn near. And when we read here about them bowing their heads and worshipping, it is that expression of veneration of the divine majesty. And as I've mentioned, these terms are doubled up and tripled up here, where they worshipped three times, that's mentioned, and they bowed themselves twice, that is mentioned. All the congregation engaged in worship, if we notice here some of the details. Do you notice that in verse 28? All the congregation worshipped and the singers sang. They're all engaged in the worship. They're present here in person, and they are engaged in the spirit of worship. Now, what is the spirit of worship? Well, is the spirit of worship not a humbling of ourselves in the presence of God? You see, both of these words, the word worship and the word bow down, have got almost the same meaning. The meaning in the word worship has the idea of to bow down or to make obeisance. The first time it appears in all of the scriptures, and you know the law of the first mention. Well, if you look out for the first mention of this word in all of the Bible, you go way back to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 2. And this is what it says. It's to do with Abraham meeting those three individuals who came to meet him. And one of them was the Lord, it tells us later on. It says, Genesis 18 and verse 2, "And he, Abram, lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground." That's exactly the same word as translated worshipped here in 2 Chronicles 29 and these three verses that we have been drawing to your attention. It's exactly the same word. So you get the idea that's in this word. When we worship the Lord, what is the spirit of worship? When we come into His presence, what even is it to show reverence? Well, I think this word particularly has to do with the spirit that is in an individual. There's that humbling of ourselves before the Lord. There's that contrite spirit that the Lord would require of us. A broken and a contrite heart He will not despise. The Bible tells us the Lord does not dwell with the proud and the haughty, but rather He dwells with those who are of a broken and a contrite spirit. And is that not what's in view here? That there is a humbling of ourselves before the Lord? We come before the Lord with no pride in ourselves. What have we got to boast of in ourselves? Absolutely nothing. We're sinners in His sight, condemned before Him, deserving of His wrath. There's nothing good in us. There's not a grain of goodness in any one of us. It doesn't matter what we do or what we have done the past week. Before God, in and of ourselves, there is not a single grain of goodness in us. There's nothing that we could present to Him in any way to expect His mercy or His grace or His blessing. And we must come, therefore, humbling ourselves before a holy God, conscious of who He is, conscious of who we are. And I take this first word then to refer to the spirit that is within a person. We cannot worship God with a haughty spirit. We'll never humble ourselves if we're proud in any way about ourselves or about anything that we have done. We're never going to worship the Lord the way we should. You think, without going away too much from this portion, there's plenty of examples in the Scriptures that come to mind, if you know the Bible at all, that come to mind of men who fell at the Savior's feet or who fell at the Lord's feet and cried out regarding their unworthiness. Whether it's Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, whether it's Ezekiel. We could name a number and turn up a number of different portions in the Scriptures, and you find people prostrate at the Savior's feet, humbling themselves because they're conscious that they're in the presence of God. That's showing reverence. That's showing reverence. That's reverencing God. That's worshiping God. And before we engage in any outward act of worship, whether it's singing, praying, preaching, there has to be that humbling of our hearts before the Lord. There has to be that humbling of ourselves. There has to be that seeking of a broken and a contrite spirit. Because worship is more than just an outward bodily exercise. It's with the heart and with the spirit. As we're told in John chapter 4, we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It's the spirit that is important. It's not so much the building that we're in, although we're very happy to have a comfortable building to meet in. And yet we know that there have been times when the people of God had not the comfort of pleasant surroundings to worship the Lord. But that didn't in any way lessen their worship. Their spirit was right with the Lord. If you read anything about the annals of the disruption in Scotland back in the 1800s, when so many ministers and people left the Church of Scotland, they found it difficult to find places to worship because the old Scottish lairds wouldn't let them meet. And sometimes they were meeting down on the shore around the coast. Sometimes they were meeting in forests or wherever they could just find somewhere to gather together. Didn't matter their surroundings. Their spirit was right with God, and God accepted their worship. And it is, here's Hezekiah, and he's seeking to have a right spirit in him when he comes to worship the Lord. And that's important that we do that as well. It's interesting to notice there in verse 28 that those verbs that are mentioned there are all verbs that indicate the continuance of this. It says, "And all the congregation worshipped," or we could say, "And all the congregation worshipping, and the singers singing, and the trumpeters sounding, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished." There's a suggestion here of the continuance in this. This was a spirit that they sought to enter into and sought to continue in as the worship continued, however long they were in the house of God. So it wasn't just a spirit that they had for a fleeting moment, and then it was gone and that was it. No, here's a spirit that was to be in them, that was to continue in them as they engaged in the worship of the Lord. In other words, here's what we need to be doing all the time when we're worshiping the Lord. We need this spirit, a broken and a contrite spirit, a humbling of ourselves, our spirits bowing down before God. That's what it is to worship. And then, if you notice here as well, coming on to the term itself that appears twice over in these three verses, where they bowed themselves. You'll notice that in verse 29 and then also at the end of verse 30. Where it mentions that they bowed themselves and they worshipped. And here it would refer, it seems, to the physical posture. They were showing outward reverence as well. When the heart was right, you see, everything else follows in its place. When there's a bowing down, a humbling of our hearts, when the spirit is right with God, then there's going to be that following on. It's going to be seen in our actions. It's going to be seen in our conduct. And there's need of both. There's the need of the heart being right and a spirit of reverence in the heart. Well, that's going then to be seen in the outward form of worship. We're going to worship reverently. And there's that which passes for worship today, sadly, in places that pretend and claim to follow Christ, and it's anything but reverent worship. It's irreverent worship. God is to be worshipped reverently. The Bible speaks about a godly fear and a holy reverence. And we are to show that when we come into the house of God. We're to be conscious we're coming before the Lord, and with the right spirit, we're to humble ourselves before Him and bow down our spirit in that sense. But then that's going to be seen in our conduct. We're going to worship God reverently. Call it old-fashioned if people want to. And we've been stressing all along here with regards to Hezekiah. Hezekiah wanted to get back to the Bible. Hezekiah wanted to go back to what God had commanded in his word. And biblical worship is reverent worship. Biblical worship is reverent. We show reverence when we come into the house of God because of who it is that we're coming before. And even in the attitude and spirit that there is among us, we're going to seek to show reverence because this is God's house. This is the place where God is to be worshipped. We're coming with that spirit. We've sought to prepare our hearts. We've sought to humble ourselves before God. And we're coming with a broken and a contrite spirit. Well, surely that's going to follow on through. If we really have humbled ourselves and if we really have that broken and that contrite spirit, is that not going to carry on through then into the very manner in which we worship the Lord? Yes, the content of our worship is important and we've noticed that, but the context of it as well is to be marked by reverence. And Hezekiah is taking the lead here. He's the king. The king's humbling himself. He's setting the example. It's not just the people who are coming in and they're bowing down. They're not even bowing down to worship him or to honor him in any way. He, along with the people, they're all worshiping the Lord and bowing down with this spirit of reverence. And it is important that we show reverence. Reverence by how we act. Reverence by how we dress. Coming to the house of God. We live in a day of casualness. In dress, going to the house of God. Is that reverent? I don't think so. I don't think casual dress is reverencing God. You wouldn't get in to meet the Queen of England dressed in a casual fashion. You wouldn't be allowed. Even doesn't matter what invitation you had in your hand to let you in, you wouldn't be allowed. There's other places in the country as well, unless you were dressed in a particular fashion. You wouldn't get in the door. You wouldn't get in the door. And yet people think they can worship God casually dressed. And casual dress just leads to a casual attitude. And that's the very thing that Hezekiah here is seeking to get away from. He's going back to the Bible. He's going back to what God commands. And when the spirit here of reverence is shown in these three verses, it is because he knows this is how God has commanded in the past. And God hasn't changed. Yes, we live in New Testament times. And we were singing there this morning about legal worship having ended. The Old Testament system of worship has ended. In that we don't worship by sacrifice anymore. But as for reverence for God, that's just as much needed today as any day. And maybe more so. Maybe if there was more reverence for God, there'd be more blessing from God in this land. You know, sometimes people quote that verse, God looketh on the outward appearance, man looketh on the heart. With regards to worship, that's a blatant misuse of Scripture, even a blatant abuse of Scripture. And I've heard it quoted that people say, oh, God looks upon the heart. That verse has got nothing to do with worship. That verse has to do with the qualities to be the king in Israel, the qualities to lead the people. And God doesn't look on the outward appearance, because that's what Samuel was doing. Samuel saw Eliab, David's older brother, and it tells us he was head and shoulders all above the rest. And Samuel thought, oh, another just like Saul, sure he'll do very well. And the Lord says, it's not another Saul we need in Israel. It's a man after God's own heart. And that's what it says of David. He was a man after God's own heart. And to quote that verse and to try to make it out that somehow God's not interested in appearance is a misuse of Scripture. It is a complete misuse of Scripture. It has got no bearing whatsoever upon worship or dress or appearance or any other thing in that particular line of thing. Reverence. Hezekiah wants reverence. And may we worship reverence. As I say, we might be thought to be old-fashioned. Well, we'd rather be biblical. No matter who thinks we're old-fashioned, let's be biblical. Hezekiah wanted to go back to the Bible. And may we too want to go back to the Bible. So there's the concentration there. Can I at least point you in the direction of the consecration that is here as well? And we'll mention some points here beginning. Really, where we did start reading, verse 31 down to the end, you will find that this work of reform was marked by consecration. And you'll notice there in verse 31, Hezekiah answered and said, now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. We're not going to get through all of this, but there's a few things I want to say here, really by way of introduction to this particular point. The king, remember, and we pointed it out there this morning again, the king had made a covenant with God. But I want you to notice here as well that the people had consecrated themselves to the Lord. That's how a work of reformation is really going to be carried through. Because there were other times in Israel's history, for the example, in the days of Josiah, he also sought to instigate a work of reform, and it was in his heart to do it. He wanted to go through with the Lord, but it tells us in Jeremiah that the people did but feignedly turn to the Lord. Their heart wasn't in it. The king was up for it. The king wanted to do it. The king, Josiah, he realized this is what we need to do, and he sought to set the example, but the people's heart weren't in it, wasn't in it. And in Jeremiah, you'll find those words, the people did but turn feignedly unto the Lord. And the word feignedly means, it's really a word that has to do with deception. They pretended. They pretended to go along with it. Their heart wasn't in it. They weren't up for turning. They weren't up for changing. They weren't up like the king Josiah was to do what was right before God. They just pretended to go along with it. And as soon as they had opportunity, they soon went back to their old ways. But here, we're told in verse 31 that Hezekiah says to the people, "Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord." It was more than just something that was done with the king. The king started it, as we have been noticing. Even before he came to the throne, he had this determination that this was what was going to do. But the people are going along with it. Their hearts are also now consecrated to the Lord. And that's why this work went somewhere. The heart of the people was in it. The heart of the people was in it. And if there's ever going to be a turning in our land, the same thing's going to have to happen. The heart of the people is going to have to be. There's going to have to be a turning in the heart of the people. It's not enough just to have those who are in authority or in positions of influence or example for them to set the example. That's important. But it has to be far, far more than that. There has to be a buying into it by the people. And here the king is acknowledging that the people have indeed done that. He has covenanted to go through with this. Now he's able to say the people themselves, ye have consecrated yourselves. And what he wants them to do here is really to continue. What they have begun, he wants them to continue, because that's the sense of verse 31 there. Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thanks offering into the house of the Lord. Continue on in the vein that you've started. This is just not far enough. It's as good as it has got. But the king wants them to go on further. He says, this is what we need now to go on and do. We need to press on. We need to look forward. We need to continue. You see, our repentings, if they are genuine, will not be repented of. That's the mark of real repentance. The Bible, the book of Hebrews, we'll not turn it up this morning for sake of time, but the book of Hebrews uses that terminology, a repentance that is not repented of. In other words, it's genuine. There's no good pretending to turn and then somewhere along the line, like they did in Josiah's day, where the people said, we only went along with this for the sake of it. And they go back to their old ways and their old habits and their old practices. That's not real repentance. Real repentance is a repentance that there's no going back from. No going back from at all. And that's really what Hezekiah here is seeking to confirm in the hearts and minds of the people. He says, ye have consecrated yourselves. You've got involved in this and you've gone through with this so far. Now continue. And is not really going to be the proof of whether they have really consecrated themselves to the Lord? Are they going to continue? Not just do something in the moment, but are they going to continue? I mean, we can do something in a moment. We can do something in a motion. Maybe even the motions of a meeting. Oh, somebody can come out in an appeal in a meeting. The motions of a meeting. But do they go on? That's the real test. Do they go on? And there's many an individual who has put up their hand or come out in an appeal or profess salvation or profess to serve the Lord and went to full-time service or whatever, and they just did it in a motion. The test is whether we continue. Do we continue? Do we keep going on? Listen to a couple of verses out of Timothy. One in 1 Timothy and the other in 2 Timothy. And you know the connection between Paul and Timothy and the desire that Paul had for Timothy to live for the Lord and serve the Lord. In 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Paul even put it down to, it's going to prove whether you're saved or not, Timothy. whether you continue. That's how important continuance is. It's going to determine whether you're saved or not, Timothy. Whether you're genuinely an individual who has come to Christ, do you continue on to follow the Lord? 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear. Couldn't be any stronger than that, the need to continue. And then he repeats it in the next letters, 2 Timothy 3 verse 14. It's as if he wants to make sure that Timothy got the message the last time. Some time has passed since Paul had written the first letter to young Timothy. Now he's writing the second letter, the very last letter that he wrote before his martyrdom. 2 Timothy 3:14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So again, he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you need to continue. You need to continue. That's as far as we'll come this morning here in this. We'll look at some of the details about this. What was it to continue? But isn't it important, Christian, to continue? It's important to start, but it's important to finish well too. And you can't finish well if we don't continue. We have to continue to follow the Lord. We have to consecrate ourselves to the Lord and show it by continuance. And may the Lord help us to be those that continue. The Lord would have us to continue. And may God give us the grace. Maybe even today he would come and challenge our hearts about continuing. Maybe we started well, but we've left off a little bit. Maybe we've grown slack. Slack about the things of God. Slack about his word. Slack about the place of prayer in our lives. Maybe the Lord would come today and say, now you need to continue. You profess to come to the Lord. You profess to follow the Lord. Are you continuing? That's what it is to go back to the Bible. That's Bible religion. This is Hezekiah's great desire, is to take his kingdom and his people back to the Word of God, back to what God has commanded. And that's what this land and nation needs. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today. It's not some new gimmick. It's not some new program for church growth. You read these books about how to build a church and all the rest of it. They're gimmicks. We just need to go back to Bible religion. The Lord has given it in this book all that we need. And here's the point to emphasize at this present time. The need to consecrate ourselves to the Lord and continue in it. Timothy, continue. Timothy, continue. That was Paul's message, repeated. That's an interesting study just to notice some of the things that Paul repeated to Timothy. And that's a study for another time, but even in your own Bible reading, in those two epistles, notice the things that Paul tells Timothy a second time. And that's one of them. Timothy, you've got to continue. You've heard these things, you've learned these things, continue in them. May the Lord help us to continue. There's work for us to do, even at the present time. There's labour and service. We're about to launch out into outreach and for the mission, and the mission is going to come around as well. Well, we need to continue. We need to press on. And may the Lord help us to that end. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts this morning. Let's bow you together in prayer as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might have grace to continue. Lord, thy word has challenged us in this regard today. We cannot pass over these words and pass on to something else, Lord. We need to notice the challenge, both to worship thee reverently and to continue in following the Master. And we pray that thou will write thy word today upon our hearts. Oh Lord, we sense our feebleness, our weakness. We confess our failures, Lord. They rise before us. They rebuke us. Even now, Lord, as we're bowed before thee, our failures would rebuke us. Lord, grant us cleansing. And give us a consecrated heart. Give us a zeal for thee. Help us to continue. Help us to continue, Lord, in the old paths. And whatever else people want to do and forging out some new way, Lord, help us to continue in the old ways. Stand in the old paths, Jeremiah said, and ask for the good way, wherein ye shall find rest for your souls. Lord, may we stand in the old ways. Oh, help us. Help us to continue. Lord, that's what this church was brought into being to do. And it doesn't deserve to continue, Lord, if we fail to stand in those old paths. We're no better, Lord, than others then. In that regard, help us. Help us today. May we put our hand afresh to the plough today and say we'll follow the Lord. and we're not going to look back. Write thy word upon our hearts. Challenge us, O Lord. We want challenge, Lord. We want our hearts stirred. We want quickened today by the power of the Lord through his word. Grant that to us now as we come to a close and go our ways. Abide with us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask today. Amen.